Let's pray together. Lord, what a joyous statement that we have made in song so far this morning as we remember this salvation, remember this resurrection that gave us hope, that gave us new life, that gave us new hearts, that is offered to all, that brings about a certain peace and comfort in the darkest of trials and the deepest of challenges. And Lord, it's something that we can't possibly understand when we think about what we bring to this transaction, bringing nothing. Lord, we're left with your love, we're left with your compassion, we're left with you intervening in our greatest need and providing the only solution and offering us escape from eternal death. Lord, we are indebted in so many ways to you because of this. We're so thankful that we can be here on this day to worship you and to acknowledge our Lord as a resurrected Lord, as not one who remains in the grave, but one who has escaped the grave and defeated death and given us the possibility of new life. We pray this morning as we look at your word for the next few moments together that we would see this theme once again. Lord, we would be stirred in our affections because of it. We would be perhaps called to salvation because of it. We would, Lord, be even more thankful and grateful because of it. We thank you for your word, that it doesn't return void. We thank you for your word because it's living and active. We thank you for your word because it gives us all we need for life and for godliness. Bless this time in our study of it and our look at it, in Christ's name, amen. preaching a Easter sermon is kind of a unique experience. There's kind of this unwritten rule among preachers that your Easter sermon has to be something special, and there's always the reality that on Easter Sundays and even on Christmas services that there will be people that come to a service that don't typically come or don't come very often. There'll be guests, there'll be family members, there'll be kind of a different kind of audience than you're used to, and so there's this unwritten rule that you better make it a good one, you know? I never feel that pressure. I really don't, just to let you know. And as we were singing all these different songs this morning, one of the reasons why I don't feel the pressure is because I cannot possibly compete with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My best sermon will fall very, very short of the amazing accomplishment it was for Jesus Christ to walk out of the tomb. Just the last song we sang, I mean, the two lines, "You rose, the grave and death are conquered," is so far beyond what I can do and what I can merit and what you can merit and do in this life. My bonds of sin are broken. This is amazing. This is absolutely striking that we are here and we're benefactors of it, that we can be here and not just sing about it and study about it and encourage one another, but be changed for eternity because of it. So my job this morning is to hopefully not get in the way of this these great truths, and hopefully maybe throw a little bit more or shed a little bit more light on what we've already sung about this morning. And I want to do it in a little bit of a different way than is maybe ordinary even for me. Typically, I think it seems predictable to go to passages of Scripture or talk about the actual resurrection, or maybe, you know, take a historical look at the resurrection and prove that it actually happened, or talk about the benefits of the resurrection, those kinds of things. But I want to take you to a story this morning in the Gospel of John that happened before the resurrection, but it was a precursor to it, and it's perhaps a story that you may know fairly well. It occurs in John chapter 11, so if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 11 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are plenty of them around you in the pews, and you're welcome to not only use it, but also to take one home if you'd like one. Or John chapter 11, for you to just get the context, I think, is important of this story. So the Gospel of John, you might know, is one of four Gospels in the New Testament. There are four Gospels written by different men who are either direct apostles or eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ. And this is the fourth of them. It's the one that's probably most universal in the sense that it's not necessarily written to a specific audience like the other Gospels are. It is written to a very generalized audience. And the Gospel of John is a little bit unique because its purpose is very clearly stated for us in John chapter 20. And it really simply tells us that the book of the Gospel of John is written so that we'll know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So there'll be no question that he is the Son of God, that he was both man and God, and what the implications of that are. And so one of the very interesting things that happens in the Gospel of John is you have these series of sevens in the Gospel of John that others have noticed along the way that have studied it. You have these seven I am statements. You might remember some of them. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Those various statements. These are all statements meant to prove that he is the Son of God. One of these series of sevens are what others have called the seven signs. And Jesus performed many miracles. We don't limit it just to seven, but there are seven particular miracles in the Gospel of John that, again, are meant to prove Christ is the Son of God. So John chapter 2 is the first sign. This is the very first miracle that Jesus performed. This is when he turned water into wine at a wedding in a place called Cana. And it shows us that he is Lord over creation, that he governs every bit of creation because he was there when it was not, and he was there when it was, and he helped create it. The second sign occurs a few chapters later in John chapter 4, where he heals the nobleman's son. This son was near death, and a man came to him and asked him to relieve him of his sickness, and he did so by never going to visit the son. Shows us he's Lord over distance. He healed him from afar, never making a visit and going to see him. It was outside the city. There's a third sign that's recorded for us in John chapter 5, where a paralytic is near the pool of Bethesda, is in need of healing. And Jesus deals with him, again, in a miraculous way, gives him healing. A man who'd been paralyzed, we were told, for 38 years, showing us that he is Lord over time. The feeding of the 5,000 is a very well-known miracle where he takes just a few loaves and a few fish and feeds 5,000 plus people where they had not only enough food to eat but leftovers, showing us he's the Lord over all needs. In the very same chapter, he walks on the water, another sign where he shows us he's Lord over nature. And then finally, giving sight to the blind man. This is the sixth sign, not finally. John chapter 9, showing us he's Lord over disease or all diseases. The seventh sign is the one we're going to look at this morning, John chapter 11. This is the sign that in many ways punctuates all of them, and as I said a few minutes ago, is a precursor to his own resurrection. This is where he demonstrates that he is Lord over death. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, normally, if I am preaching from scripture like this, I would, at this point, usually read the whole section, but this is a 57-verse chapter, and I'm not going to do that, but we are going to walk through it together. I want to kind of retell the story with you, and I encourage you, and I want you to work as hard as you can this morning to put yourself in the story somewhere. Use your imagination. If you want to play the role of Mary and Martha in your mind, be Mary and Martha. If you want to be a citizen of Bethany, a close family member, if you even want to be Lazarus, or if you want to be one of the disciples, I want you to put yourself in the story and feel what's going on here. It's just a remarkable chapter of Scripture. As we begin looking at it, a little bit of the context is set in the first few verses. We read in verse 1 that there was a certain man who was ill. His name was Lazarus. He was from a town called Bethany, the village where his two sisters also were, Mary and Martha. It was Mary, we're told in verse 2, who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill, and the sisters sent to him. So Lazarus is sick. We don't know what he's sick with. He's deathly sick, as we know in the chapter. And his two sisters are concerned for him, as any person would be. So we're told in verse 3 that the sisters sent to him, that is Christ, They sent messengers to let Christ know about this predicament. Lazarus, the Lord, he whom you love is ill. So that tells us something about the relationship that Jesus and Lazarus had. They were close. They were friends. They were more than just acquaintances. But Jesus made it very publicly known in some form or fashion that he had affection for Lazarus. So word comes to him from outside of town, your friend Lazarus is ill. Verse 4, this is where things begin to get very interesting. When Jesus heard it, he said this: "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, what you don't read there is, and Jesus immediately got on a donkey and rode to Bethany. Or he got on his hands and knees and began praying for his sick friend. But he says instead, this illness that he has will not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So if you are a disciple, if you are one of these disciples and you're with him and you get this news, you're probably a little bit puzzled. Wait a minute. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Jesus, of course, is hinting at what is going to occur later when we read in the chapter towards the end. He's also telling us the whole motivation behind what's about to occur, the miracle itself, that it's to glorify the Father. And he's even telling us that it's better, and it's going to be better that we don't immediately go to his side, which, of course, from a human standpoint, doesn't make sense. Why would you not want to rush to the bedside of your sick friend? Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, get this, it says he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, what kind of human logic is that? He stayed 2 days longer. He delayed going to see his sick friend. Now, you don't really have to take a class in Bible school or seminary or really anywhere like that to have, you know, just a Christian love kind of instinct that we all have, that when somebody's in desperate need, you run to their assistance, right? I mean, someone's on their deathbed, you want to see them before they pass away, you'll go and see them, right? I mean, from the human standpoint, when you don't know the outcome, this seems like the logical thing to do. But Jesus delays for 2 days. So he said unto his disciples, verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again." So after 2 days pass, let's go down there. Let's go to Bethany. The disciples said, "Wait a minute, hold on. We remember something about that area. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." This is verse 8. "And are you going there again?" So they had remembered some previous persecution. They had remembered that this was not the most friendly of places. And even though Lazarus is now 2 days sicker than he was before, maybe it's not the greatest of ideas for us to go. So Jesus tells them a little bit of a parable. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the light night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, to understand what Jesus is saying, you have to just simply understand that Jews typically divided their day and night into 12-hour segments. I mean, you know, when the sun went down, it was nighttime. For them, that was approximately 12 hours. And metaphorically, all Jesus is saying here is there's really just a certain amount of day left in my time here, in my ministry here. Darkness is approaching. Darkness being what? Arrest, crucifixion, death, that thing. So don't worry about it. It's better if we go and fulfill the Father's work now, because our time is nearing an end, is what he says. So after he told them these things, verse 11, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go and awaken him." Now the disciples don't know what he's talking about quite yet, because they say in verse 12, "If he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now that might remind you of the old adage, if you feel good, lay down, you know, get some rest, take a nap, maybe you'll feel better. That's really, I think, the plane on which the disciples are thinking. Oh yeah, of course, he's fallen asleep. Maybe when he wakes up, he'll feel better. So Jesus spoke of his death, verse 13. but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus is already referring to the fact that, no, I mean he is dead. He's going to be dead when we arrive, but I'm going to wake this guy up. He's going to come out of the grave. Verse 14. So he makes it plain to them. Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So let's go to him. Now, I haven't done, I wouldn't say, too many funerals in my life. Probably, I don't know, 15 to 20. I've never spoken that way at a funeral. It's good that he's dead. It's good that we weren't there. It's good that we weren't at his bedside. But of course, Jesus knows what is going to occur. The disciples at this point do not, nor would any of us. But all of this is for a purpose. The reason why he has not just died and we've delayed in going to visit him and I've delayed in giving him any assistance is so that when we arrive and I waken him up, there'll be a byproduct of all of it, and that is belief. So let's go. Now Thomas, he's one of the disciples. He is the disciple we often refer to as Doubting Thomas. He shows, again, his slowness here. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now he shows some loyalty, of course, in this statement towards Lazarus, but also, you know, not really understanding. I mean, if Jesus is going to go, let's just go. He doesn't understand the circumstances. He doesn't understand really what he's saying. Let's go. Let's just follow. Let's just kind of blindly do this thing. So when Jesus came, verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb. 4 days. 4 days, Lazarus had been dead. Now, you probably know, if you've ever studied the Gospels before, you might know a little bit about Jewish burials and funerals and that sort of thing. Jews did not believe in embalming. They would allow the body to naturally decompose, and so they wouldn't keep the body out of the grave for very long after the person died. And this is a climate where their humidity would be probably fairly high, probably pretty hot, so you wouldn't want to keep, again, the body outside of the ground for very long. They would typically wash the body once that person has died. They would wrap him very tightly in some form of linen, carry it to the burial place. And Jews believe very, very simply that once someone has died, when 3 days have passed, we can officially consider them dead. Once the decomposition has not only begun, but it's obvious to us, and you'll see in a few minutes or a few moments why, or evidence of that decomposition. Some Jews actually had a mystical belief, this is not in the scripture anywhere, that the soul kind of hovered over the body for 3 days and kind of determined whether or not it wanted to come back. And so after 3 days, the soul was gone forever. So all that to say, when John tells us here that once they arrived and Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, that tells us everybody in Bethany believed he was dead. I mean, there was no questioning that Lazarus was not, he wasn't ill, he was dead. He was in the tomb, he'd been there 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, verse 18, 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, so mourning had begun. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, but Mary, she remained seated in the house, probably in a posture of mourning. Martha, so excited to see him, she runs to greet him. And she said to Christ in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So she understands who Jesus is. She understands the power he has to do something even about Lazarus in the tomb. But she even says, you know, if you'd been here a few days earlier, he might not have died. You might have healed him. You could have taken care of whatever physical malady he had. So Jesus consoles her. He doesn't rebuke her or speak strongly in a harsh way, but he consoles her and he says to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Now, she didn't take this to mean out of the tomb or out of the ground. She took it to mean resurrection of the last day. That's why she says in verse 24, "Well, I know that. I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day." It's kind of like at a Christian funeral, we say things like, you know, "We'll see him again, we'll see her again in heaven," right? Well, we know that. I think that's what she takes it to mean. She misses the point. She has no idea that he's about to bring him out of his deadness. That's not what he intended her to understand. And then he tells her this, and this is the key statement that we're going to come back to this at the end of our time, but he says to her this, verse 25. Here's one of those I am statements. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks her a question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that if you believe in me, even if you die, you'll live? Do you believe that everyone besides you who lives and believes will never die? Do you believe all of this?" Now, these are meant to be words of hope, meant to be words of encouragement. And he's saying, I am Lord over this entire scenario. I'm Lord over death. The concept of resurrection was my idea. As Paul said, we sang it actually once this morning already in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've ever read that chapter, you know, at the very end of that chapter, Paul seems to be taunting death. And he asks those questions, you know, where is your sting? I can't find it anywhere. Paul gets that kind of confidence based on truths like this, that Jesus has power over death. So he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he says, "Do you believe this? I mean, have you embraced this? Have you taken this truth internally, and are you different? Have you changed because of it?" And then Martha makes this great confession. She says, "Yes. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God who is coming into the world. I know exactly who you are. I know why you've come. I know the power you possess. I know you're the Messiah. I know you're the Son of God." So she said this in verse 28. She goes and she calls her sister Mary, and it says they have a little private conversation, and she says, "The teacher, the rabbi, Jesus, he's here and he's calling for you." And when she got word of it, it says, she rose quickly and she went out to meet him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, so he's still outside Bethany, outside of town. He was still in the place where Martha had met him, probably waiting. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, they saw Mary, it says, rise up quickly and go out, and they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb. So again, a Jewish custom was if you did not have mourners, if you didn't have family members that were there to help you mourn, you could actually hire mourners. You could actually have professional mourners come and help you mourn. We don't know if that's who was the case, but it was typical for this kind of thing to happen. The mourners would just kind of follow you wherever you went. They'd be with you. They'd be ready to weep with you when you're weeping. So she goes out to meet him. The mourners follow her, thinking she's going to go see the tomb. But verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She fell prostrate, and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she echoes what her sister says. You know, I know the power you possess. I know the ability. I've heard about the miracles. Maybe she had seen some of them. She knew well that Jesus, had he been there 5, 6, 7 days earlier, he could have easily, he didn't even have to snap his finger, he could have just willed the disease to go away, the sickness. Now, what we see in the next few verses is really one of the most precious portions of not just the story, but the entire Bible. When you study the person of Christ, you cannot avoid passages like this, where you see his humanity, where you see his compassion. And remember, please don't forget that Jesus shows this grief knowing full well Lazarus is coming out of that tomb. He really feels the pain of death. He saw her weeping, verse 33, the Jews that had come with her also weeping. It says he was deeply moved in the spirit. He was greatly troubled. And he asks them, "Where have you laid him?" And they told him. And then it says in verse 35 that he wept. Jesus is never ashamed to show his humanity. We have so many examples of this in the scriptures, of him being born of a woman, increasing in knowledge, experiencing grief. Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of those prophetic chapters in the Old Testament, tells us what the Messiah will look like and be like, tells us that he is a man of sorrows, and he is acquainted with grief. He knows grief like it's his best buddy. So he doesn't repress the tears here. He lets it all out. He mourns. He joins those who are sad and shows his sadness. And this is so convincing that verse 36 tells us the Jews make this statement. See how he loves him. I mean, they're fully convinced. This is not something he kind of drones up to blend in or make Mary and Martha feel better. But they see real grief here. Look at how he loved Lazarus. Some said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So some are starting to speculate, and maybe they heard Mary or Martha's statement about being able to heal their brother and thinking, you know what? I mean, I'm glad he's here, but maybe he could have done something about this a few days ago. He missed out on a good opportunity, a great opportunity. But, of course, Jesus tells us early in the chapter that there's another reason he's delayed. It's so that God would receive more glory in what's to come. So Jesus deeply moved again, verse 38. Now, man, this is pure drama. Again, I don't know where you are in the story. I don't know in your imagination who you're pretending to be or thinking, but whoever you are, this would be, and I don't even know how to compare it to anything that we relate to, because none of us have ever seen this. Jesus is deeply moved again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. And he said, "Take away the stone." Now, remember, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. No embalming, okay? Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time, there will be an odor." For he's been dead 4 days. Now, hold on, Jesus. If you open this tomb, it ain't going to smell very good. If you have a King James version, it says something like, "By this time he stinketh." It's pretty good. I like that one. But the Living Bible says, "By now the smell will be terrible." That's true. Jesus said to her, verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Let's just forget about the logistics of what's been going on in the tomb. Let's focus on something far more significant. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, he began to pray, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that you may believe that you sent me, that what is about to occur will authenticate my message, will authenticate my person. This is not for my glory. This is for your glory. This is for your honor." So when he said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice. He exclaimed, he proclaimed, he shouted, "Lazarus, come out! Come out!" And the man who died came out, and his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I'm using my imagination. I'm picturing him kind of looking like a mummy with less mobility. So just kind of like, you know, like this. I mean, it's probably a little bit freaky and maybe a little bit amusing, you know, at the same time. So he comes out, he's all wound up, but he's alive. He's wrapped, and Jesus says, untie him, let him out of there. There should be no doubt. I mean, there should be no doubt for any witness that this was a miracle. One, we know he's been in there 4 days. We know he's been dead. We know Jesus wasn't there to manipulate anything. Nobody stuffed the tomb with provisions and food. Nobody gave him an out to you know, kind of reach here and grab some food to stay alive. He was bound. He was in there alone. This is a real deal. This was the real, authentic resurrection. And not everybody did accept, at least what the purpose or what the point of all this was. We read in the next few verses, many of the Jews therefore had come with Mary, seeing what he did. They did believe in him, but some of them went out to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So we got some who are absolutely 100% convinced in the authenticity of this miracle. Others go and they tattletale. We got to go tell the religious leaders. They'll know what to do. They will get down here as quick as possible. They'll condemn this man. They'll blaspheme. They'll convince everybody it was a trick. Let's go get them. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and they said, "What are we going to do? I mean, this man performed many signs. He just keeps doing this. There's the nobleman's son. He's walking on water. He's feeding thousands. I mean, we got to do something about him. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." And the Romans will come and they'll take our place in our nations. They'll think we're cuckoo. We have no control over our own people. We got to show some religious backbone. We got to do something. One of them, Caiaphas, and you might remember him from the story of Jesus and the different trials he has. Caiaphas is one of those players. He was high priest that year. He said, "You know nothing at all. I mean, think this through," is what he's saying. "Nor do you understand it's better for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." It says in verse 51, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather together in the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas had no idea he was part of fulfilled prophecy here. That God would not allow Caiaphas, God would not allow the religious leaders at this point to seize Jesus in any way. And so God used Caiaphas to intervene. So from that day on, they did make plans to put him to death, verse 53. So even though they weren't successful in coming up with some clever plot to grab Jesus, they do plan. Now the final few verses are really just some commentary about Jesus then leaving town. He goes out into the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed with the disciples. And then we're told something very important when you put the timeline of the life of Christ together. It says in verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is the last Passover Jesus would observe. They're looking for him, verse 56, saying to one another, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Do you think he's going to come into town? Do you think he's going to show up in Jerusalem anytime? I mean, every Hebrew male is required to go to Jerusalem for Passover. He's out in the wilderness." The chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 57, they'd given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let him know because they are ready to arrest him. In this passage of Scripture, we've seen a lot of things. We've seen some things that are probably worth spending much more time on than we did this morning. I mean, we think about, again, the humanity of Jesus and the example of his showing grief. Talk about a lot of the Jewish customs, talk about Passover, and certainly the climax, certainly the critical part of this entire story, again, is verse 25 and 26. When Jesus proclaims and announces that he is the resurrection and the life, we've seen death, we've seen life. Death is an ugly enemy. Death has always been an ugly enemy. It always hurts. I mean, if anybody likes it going to funerals, then... well, that's probably not true. None of us like going to funerals because death is repulsive. Jesus demonstrated when he made that statement, when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in a very simplistic way, what he was saying was that he has the final word. He has the last word. Death is not the ultimate trump card. It's Christ. When he said, "I am the resurrection," he was saying that if anyone believes in me, they will come to life again. They will leave the deadness of who they are in their sin, and they will be resurrected. A true Christian can believe and live as if death is not the final word for them if they embrace Christ as Lord. When he said, "I am the life," he was saying that that same person who has been risen from the deadness of their sin will never die again, in the sense that there will be no eternal death. And he says, "I am these things." He doesn't say, "I resurrect people and I give life," although that's also true. He doesn't say that here. He says, "I am these things." In other words, you can't separate them from who I am. They are the very essence of who I am. The very essence of who I am is the one who's Lord over death. I didn't just all of a sudden conjure up this power and boom, you know, put my hands on the tomb and wow, how did I pull that off? He always has been Lord over death. If you would permit me to use kind of a silly illustration, there was a day in which Disney and Mickey Mouse went one, you know, hand in hand. You wouldn't think of Disney and Mickey Mouse as separate entities. If you think Mickey, you think Disney. If you think Disney, you thought Mickey. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," that is really what he's saying. He's saying, don't think anything differently. I always have been. I am these things. You can't know me apart from the fact that I am the one who conquered death. Now, there was a point in history in which he did conquer death. There was a point in history in which Jesus did go out of the tomb. There was a point in history in which he died on the cross previous to that. But he always has been the master over death. That was just kind of the illustration of it for us. The sovereign plan of God has always been to provide escape from death and the bondage of sin at that point. But God didn't have to figure that out later. He had it planned out from the beginning. This resurrection story, this story of a friend of Jesus who was part of one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever performed. And while it's wonderful for him, and I'm sure the celebration he had in Bethany and the townspeople who believed in it was remarkable and unforgettable, it's just really a precursor. It was just a symbol for Jesus' resurrection. It was a precursor to his own coming out of the tomb. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ has infinitely more value to you and I than the story of Lazarus. Because Lazarus' resurrection does not give us or guarantee anything for us. It changed his life, changed the life of others then, but ultimately it doesn't give us promise of a life to come, because Lazarus was not Lord over death. That's proven by the fact that he died and couldn't get himself out. In the very next chapter, in John chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, I can just read this. Verse 9, this Lazarus story would not go away. The large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. He'd finally come in. He was the one who raised Lazarus. He'd raised him from the dead. Verse 10 says, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. This guy can't catch a break. He's only alive for a few days, and they want him back in the tomb. But listen to this. They wanted to put him to death because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus. That their greater concern was the fact that they were losing people to follow Christ. Because they heard stories like this, they were believing in Christ. So if there's merit for us in the story of Lazarus, it's not only that it's a precursor of Jesus' own resurrection, but it is given to us to produce belief. This one who would rise from the dead, and I'm now referring to Jesus Christ, the one we've been singing about all morning. He is not dead. He won't die again. Doesn't have to demonstrate one more time that he is Lord over death. He is, as some have written, loose and at large. And he is bringing people into his kingdom. He's using stories like Lazarus to do that. He's using other stories in the scriptures to do that. He uses days like this to do that. He uses days like this, and God is much wiser than any of us could ever possibly imagine. He knows exactly who will be in churches all across the world on days like this. He knows who needs to be there and who needs to hear the gospel. And I don't know why you're here. I don't know why you've decided to come today. I don't know the benefit that you're hoping, or the thing you're hoping to get out of a day like this, but I do know that God has you here for a reason. I do know, and I have great confidence, that he has you here to maybe do a quick examination of your heart, to make sure if the purpose of John's gospel is to demonstrate to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then maybe that's a good place to start. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he's more than just a great figure in the history of the world, more than just a great teacher of the past, more than just a great example of morality? Do you believe that he actually came to earth as God, took on humanity, lived a perfectly righteous life, so that when he is arrested and betrayed and put on the cross, that his death would be a perfectly sufficient atonement for our sin? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's nothing in yourself, on your own, that you can do to merit salvation? Do you believe that God is a righteous God, that he's a just God, that there's nothing he can do to bypass sin, but he has to do something about it? So there has to be justice for sin. Do you believe that? And do you believe that there was never a sacrifice in the Old Testament that was ever good enough to appease the justice of God? Because every time a lamb was sacrificed or an animal was sacrificed, its blood was tainted in some way. Do you believe that? And do you believe that Jesus, because he didn't sin, and because he did hang on the cross and pay for sin, that he is, as we sang earlier, the ransom? And do you believe that when he went into the tomb, I guess you could say like Lazarus, didn't remain there, but unlike Lazarus, showed his mastery and lordship over death by not remaining in the tomb, but 3 days later coming out? If you believe those things, and you intellectually embrace those things, the next logical step then is to follow him. It's to put your faith in this one who, again, before the foundation of the world, has orchestrated and designed all of it and has offered it to all of us. We're going to close our service with a song that where we use a word that's not a very common word in the English language. We sing it. We don't typically use it in normal conversation. It's the word hail, H-A-I-L, hail. The word hail, and I want you to remember this as you're singing this song, means to capture or seize someone's attention and exclaim something to them. That's what the word means. It's actually a word where, very appropriately, if we wanted to, we could stand and face each other and sing, because the idea is that you grab somebody next to you or close to you, or that you want to hear this, and you say, hey, listen to this. I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear it very clearly and loudly. Hail. What are we going to hail? Well, you're going to have to wait to see what we're going to sing about. But think about that when you sing this song, because these are not obscure, nice, poetic, fun ways to close an Easter service. This is truth. This is life-changing truth that we've seen in the scripture, that we see in all these songs, that we're going to hopefully grab one another's attention and proclaim to each other as we close our service. Father, I do want to ask that you would lead those to the cross this morning who have not trusted you for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would use the words of your holy revelation to answer questions, to give them solutions to problems, to give them great hope. I pray also that even conversations that we might have, or even, again, some of the lyrics of the songs we've been singing would be of a great blessing to those, especially who are here who don't know you, who really maybe are here because they felt compelled, it's a religious day, I need to do something good, or maybe were invited by a friend or family member, kind of came reluctantly. I pray that this would be the day in which all those reasons for being here would be in the past, and this would be, as we've sung this morning, the beginning of new life for them. And pray that you would lead them and guide them to salvation. You'd give them all the assurance, all the hope. Relieve their burden of trying to merit works and to see our Lord and Savior's one single work on the cross and in the tomb and the resurrection as enough for them to save them. God, what a wonderful time, what a wonderful day it is to be here in your place, joining the anthem of so many other Christians throughout the world who are gathering for the same reasons today to proclaim that you are Lord over death. Thank you for it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name.